Thank you, brother. Appreciate the invitation to fellowship with you and share these teaching times together and to reacquaint ourselves with several of you and to meet some new ones as well. Our topic for this session is scheduled to be on Ancient Man, the Puzzle of Ancient Man. And then this afternoon, we'd like to share with you some what the Lord is doing, through His servants, scientists, young scientists who believe the scriptures and are creationists, literal young earth, six-day creationists. They are making some real progress. God is just, it's just very, very exciting. I want to share some of those with you because your news media doesn't tell you about that. But God is working powerfully in our day. So the puzzle of ancient man, why do we title it that? I title it that because there are two views about where man has come from. One is that we've come up from the animal. And if that view were correct, then the further we went into the past, the more primitive ought man to be. But what does science show us? Science shows us the further we go into the past, the higher was the level of science and technology. Thousands of years ago, they did things which we even today cannot yet do. So as I began to study this, as we pointed out yesterday, people have a faith or starting point for thinking, a bias, presuppositions, axioms, postulates, whatever term we use for it. So I said, well, what are my choices? As I began to study this area, what are my choices? And I could see that there were two for man's origins. One is the Bible is true. The other is the Bible is not true. And this is the view that I was taught. The Bible was not true, that man was up from an animal by natural processes of chance and time. The other view is that man was created in the image of the Creator, but fallen and degenerating, present continuing processes. Well, what about this idea that I was taught that man came up from the animal by chance and time? I'd seen in my textbook a picture like this, all the way from what clearly is an animal with everything in between over to what is man. And when I saw that in my textbook, that was supposed to make me think that I had come from the animal. This is proof that I had come from the animal. Yes, this is a real animal skull. Yes, this is a real animal skull. What I wasn't told was these in-between ones are not real. They are plastic models of what should be there if I had come from an animal. Well, so I began to wonder, well, what about this idea that I'd come from an animal? I thought, that's an interesting story, but does it agree with reality? Several years ago, there was an article that came out in the National Geographic magazine on the Olduvai Gorge. And as you know, the Olduvai Gorge is where we found many of these fossils, for example, that are supposed to relate to man. Here is Zinjanthropus. And as you know, Zinjanthropus was supposed to be a link between animal and man. And in the National Geographic, they show a line down to the layers where that was found. Well, let me ask you a question. If we had come from an animal, if we went further down into the layers, would the remains be more animal-like or more human-like? More animal-like. Here's where Zinjanthropus was found. What was found below that? Homo habilis. Homo habilis. More modern remains were found below Zinjanthropus, exactly backwards of what evolutionism would teach us. National Geographic mentioned it. They didn't comment on it. There was an article that came out in Newsweek magazine, November 10, 1986, titled The Way We Were, and this is now the sketch of how Neanderthals, supposed to be our ancestor, looked. After examining over thousands of skulls, scientists now know that Neanderthal was not primitive man. We now know that Neanderthal was the ancestor of modern man, Dutch, German, Scandinavians, etc. And so he wasn't a primitive man at all. Richard Leakey, the son of Louis Leakey, came to Portland, Oregon to speak and really caused a furor because, as the Oregonian newspaper pointed out, Kenya skull upsets theory on the earliest date for man. Why was this so upsetting? Because Richard Leakey found, by the evolutionist's own dating methods, the oldest human skull known to science, older than Neanderthal, older than Zinjanthropus, older than Cro-Magnon. Why was this so upsetting? Because the skull that Richard Leakey found right here is older than the one on the left. Which one looks more like an animal? You can say, well, maybe Richard Leakey was wrong. But many others
accounts show that he was right. The National Geographic in November 1987 had an article on Lucy. Remember Lucy? Supposed to link between animal and man, between monkey and man, ape and man. Lucy, as the National Geographic showed, and Dr. Johansson found these remains, they found an ape skeleton with a human knee. Ape skeleton, human knee. Ape man, right? That proves ape man? Dr. Johansson was lecturing at the University of Missouri. And after his lecture, one of the students asked him, "Dr. Johansson, sir, how close to the ape skeleton did you find the human knee? How close to the ape skeleton did you find the human knee?" And he was forced to confess, "A mile and a half away, 300 feet lower." And one of the students commented, "That's a pretty tall ape." There was a book that came out by William Fix. Now, this man is not a Christian. He says he's not a Christian, but he had the same questions that I did. And he went through and looked at all these fossils, and in the book, as well as on the back, he has a list: Neanderthal, when it was found, 1856, who discovered it, and when it was disproved. Every single fossil that has ever been suggested to show that man has come from the animal has now been disproved. And more recently yet, there was an article that came out in U.S. News, February 27, 1987. "The First Humans, Science's New View of Who We Were and the Way We Lived." If you read that article, they were telling you the same thing that William Fix said. All evidence that man has come up from the animal has now been disproved. And if you read the article, you remember what they were telling you. They said, our biggest problem is, do we have imagination enough to think up a new story about how man came from the animal? In addition to the fact that there is zero fossil evidence that man has come from the animal, man is also an artifact-producing creature. He leaves behind artifacts. And the further we go into the past, the higher was the level of science and technology. For example, these vases are 5,000 years old. This pottery is 5,000 years old. And this pottery was fine-grained and of metallic hardness. These cooking pots could withstand considerable heat. We didn't even learn how to make that type of pottery until modern times, when Corning came out with pyroceram. So there's a whole new area of research that has come out. It's called the science of oop arts, which stands for out-of-place artifacts. Out-of-place artifacts. You say, like what? Well, there was an article that came out in Parade magazine. Were ancient scientists really tuned to today? And this article starts out by saying, how advanced were ancient cultures? Is it possible that many of the marvels of 20th century technology, and here's a list, airplanes, computers, sophisticated electronic components, and manufacturing techniques were actually conceived thousands of years ago? And they go on to talk about electric batteries and so forth that have been discovered. And then they continue, while the very thought of the ancients having possessed electric batteries is strangely unsettling to many modern men and women, a 1961 discovery may make even that seem tame. Three rock hounds collecting geodes, and you know what a geode is, they're one of these round rocks that rock hounds like to collect and slice in two and see what's inside. Three rock hounds collecting geodes in California may have found an electrical device of such vast antiquity that only a vanished civilization from some pre-cataclysmic world would seem to explain its origin. And this article continues, sliced in two. What did they find when they sliced it in two? They found a hexagonal part. Sliced in two, the object showed a hexagonal part, a porcelain insulator with a central metallic shaft, and the remains of a corroded piece of metal with threads. They say the overall impression is that the object in the geode is man-made and not a bizarre trick of nature. It appears to be some kind of electrical device, specifically a spark plug. Now, you find a spark plug in a very old rock, that's an out-of-place artifact. Shouldn't find those things because people back then weren't supposedly that smart. You say, well, that's one of a kind. Maybe that's just an accidental find. Maybe there's some easy explanation for it. No. No. No, we have two types of computers. We have analog computers and we have digital computers today. Analog computers, as you know, have dials on them that point to the answer like the hands on a clock. Digital computers have numbers that come up like a digital clock. On a ship that was sunk more than 2,000 years ago, before the time of Christ, scientists found an analog computer on that sunken ship. And when they dug it up, it was all dirty and it was corroded and had a lot of mud and stuff on it. But by cleaning it up and using autoradiography, scientists found out that it was an analog computer. It had differential gears on it. We didn't even learn how to make differential gears until modern times. And they used it to navigate and tell where they were on Earth. In fact, with that, they made maps. And we have copies of some of these old maps, like the Puririyas map. And they talked about mountains in Iceland and Greenland. And people laughed, oh, there's no mountains there. So all this ice is over there. Guess what? Using modern techniques, we not only found there were mountains there, they were exactly where these old maps show them. And the old maps, like the Puririyas map, shows Antarctica, the coastline, more accurately than we've done till we sent up satellites to do it. And they show the coastline and South Pole before the ice cap came along. You say, well, that's just two items. Maybe those are exceptions. No. Here's a book, Mysteries from Forgotten Worlds by Charles Berlitz. And he has page after page with photographs of these items. He's a secular writer. Here's another secular writer. Ancient Man, a Handbook of Puzzling Artifacts by William Corliss. Over 700 pages, page after page after page of items just like this. The further we go into the past, the higher was the level of science and technology. Well, how do we put all these pieces together? I'd heard the view that man had come up from the animal, but that just didn't agree with reality. So how do I put the puzzle pieces together? Well, if we're going to take a total look at how to put the puzzle together, you better not close your eyes to some of the pieces. Look at all the pieces. As in this fascinating little book, Secrets of the Lost Races, Norbergen makes this comment. He said, for more than a century, Orthodox historians, that means evolutionists, for more than a century, Orthodox historians essentially have dealt with only a single body of facts. Facts that meet the requirements of their preconceived hypothetical framework telling them that man today is the result of an evolutionary process that has brought us upward both intellectually and physically from a lower order of beings. And then Norbergen says, theirs is a one-sided view of a many-sided problem. For in order to achieve a total concept of history, two other bodies of facts must be taken into consideration. Uparts and the Bible. Why the Bible? Because the Bible is historically the most accurate document we have. Even atheists, if they're archaeologists, go to the Bible to find out where to dig. Why? Because the Bible is right. It is historically the most accurate document. So Norbergen was saying, if you're going to have a total picture, don't close your eyes to some of the facts. Put them all on the table. Lay it all out. Consider not only just fossils, which show there's no evidence that man has evolved, but you better consider uparts, the objects that man has left behind, and you better consider the Bible as a historical record. So, okay, I could see that we had two possibilities. The Bible is not true, and that was by faith that some believe that. That's what I was taught. And we looked at the evidence, came up with a naturalistic explanation, evolutionism, and I could see that that did not fit reality. So I said, well, what about this other possibility? What about suppose the other possibility? Suppose the Bible is true. Suppose Genesis, the first book of the Bible, is true, and we look at the creation explanation, and how does the evidence fit with that? I thought, well, that sure would be interesting. So I began to take a look to see what the Bible says. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Adam and Eve were our first two people, and they were fresh from the hand of the Creator. They weren't stupid. Adam named all the animals. You find me a person who can name all the animals in America, let alone the entire world. Adam thought their names up on the spot, and the Bible says that was the name thereof. In other words, people continued to call it by that name. He did a good job of naming it. And creation was ended after 7 days, according to the Bible. But the Bible also tells me that this perfect creation, Adam and Eve, you know, good health, keen intellect, they were the two most perfect human beings that's ever walked this earth, other than the Lord Jesus. Intellectually far superior, health-wise far superior, pretty-wise, beauty far superior to what we were. And they lived in a perfect environment. But in that perfect environment, man, whom God had created, was given a choice, and man rebelled against the Creator. And instead of accepting the Creator's word as test of truth, they moved over to men's opinions. They accepted a lie. They chose to believe a lie. God said, you will die. Satan said, you won't. They chose to believe Satan. And they thought by that they could become more intellectually astute. And that's the same thing today. You know, what does a non-Christian say to the Christian? Don't be dumb and believe the Bible. Same argument works today, doesn't it? Don't be dumb and believe the Bible. You're dumb if you're a Bible believer. Same arguments used today. It worked on our first two parents and works on a lot of people today. But by God's grace and Holy Spirit, He can call us out of that darkness. So man chose to accept the lie and tried to hide from the Creator. And so as a result of that, we need a Savior. The gospel begins back here in Genesis. What is our basic message when we talk about creation? Our basic message is we were created, we have fallen, we need a Savior. Take away the fall, creation and the fall, and you do away with the gospel. That's why it's under attack in our day. That's what late Francis Schaeffer said. He said, take away those first three chapters of Genesis and you cannot give Christianity's answers. And that's exactly right. When we realize that we're fallen, then we need a Savior. But I love the logic of the Bible. Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So I had to go backwards from the fall, from men's opinions as my test of truth, men's opinions, usually science, back to the Creator's Word, Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So before my conversion, my truth test was men's opinions, usually science says. After my conversion, my truth test, and to this day it still is, this book is my truth test for all ideas. Any idea that comes along that doesn't agree with what the Creator tells me, I know is wrong. Even though I may not have an answer to it, I know it's wrong. I may have to wait a while to find the answer, but there will be an answer, and I'll find out that this book comes out smelling like the rose, and those who challenge it get egg on their face. I've seen that over and over again, even in my lifetime. But even though man has fallen, he wasn't junk. They weren't primitive people. Let's go on now to the seventh generation from Adam, and this is discussing for us in Genesis chapter 4, verses 20, 21, and 22. It shows you that even though man had fallen, yes, he was fallen, but he wasn't junk. Genesis 4, 20, 21, and 22. We have ancient science and technology here way before the flood. Genesis chapter 4, verse 20. Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and such as have cattle. They weren't just primitive hunters. They had organized agriculture going on, animal husbandry, if you please. Genesis 4:21. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and the organ. They not only had music, they had music. They invented musical instruments to play it on. And if you've been reading the recent reports of these ancient instruments that have been recently discovered, we don't know how far back they go. They go back to the beginning of history. And like this summer, they found a flute, for example. And it was a cross-blown flute, not a little whistle, but a cross-blown flute. And this instrument was so finely crafted, they even had the heptatonic scale like we do today, same musical scale. You can't even improve on the sounds these things make, even with computer analysis. Or we look at Genesis 4:22. Zilah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in bronze and in iron. Bronze, as you know, it says brass here, but the word brass, as it was used when this was translated, our word for that same exact alloy today in the hundreds of years since the English translation came out, has changed to bronze. Bronze is an alloy of copper and tin. And it takes a lot of smarts to mix these metals together to get the best properties out. We think we're so smart today because we have, for example, steel springs. You take our best modern steel springs and you bend them a few million times and they will what? They will break. Did you know that we have samples, actual samples of bronze springs from way back then that you can bend millions of times more than our best modern steel springs and they don't break? And even with samples of them right here in our hands, we couldn't figure out how they did that until just very recently. Now, they had animal husbandry, agriculture, science, and the arts. And this is in the seventh generation from Adam. Now, I'm a scientist, and I have studied science for over 50 years. And I think I know a little bit about science. But I have often wondered, what would it be like with their keen intellectual powers and observations, good health and longevity, if I could study science like they did for 700 years or 800 years or 900 years, I might even learn some science. May I suggest that for our consideration here, that if they started out this early in the remaining hundreds of years, what could they do by the time that Noah's flood was here? I'd like to suggest for your consideration that by the time that Noah's flood was here, they had developed a level of science and technology that we haven't matched until the 20th century. Maybe not even yet. What did they do with their science and technology? We see rather sadly in Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 and 13. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. What were they using their high technology for? To fill the world with violence. What's our word for technological violence? When we use technology for violence, what's our word for it? War. God said, don't live this way. Treat your fellow man right. And man says, I'm not going to do it. Fill the world with violence. War. Little children without parents, maimed and killed and so on. God said, don't live this way. And man says, I'm not going to do it. And so finally, God said, all right, I'm going to send a flood. I'm going to send a flood. And the flood came. The flood came and totally destroyed all that science and technology and civilization. Totally wiped out that civilization, but not the memory that it could be done. When they came back off the ark, they had to rebuild, but they didn't have to reinvent. Now we looked at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. This is God's command to man after the flood. This is God's command to man after the flood. This is very important. Genesis 9, 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Spread out all over the earth. Do not stay in one spot. Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah. And of them was the whole earth overspread. So the ark landed in the mountains of Ararat, and they moved down into this area here, the Middle East, known as the land of Shinar or Mesopotamia. And so Noah had a son called Ham. Ham had a son called Cush. Cush had a son called Nimrod. Let's look over at Genesis chapter 10, verses 6, 8, and 10. And the sons of Ham were Cush, verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. That means he was politically powerful, as is explained in verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar, or Mesopotamia, or Babylonia. Nimrod was the world's first dictator. Nimrod was the world's first dictator. And what did they do under Nimrod? We see in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, what was going on under Nimrod. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to. Now that phrase, go to, means that they had a community meeting and agreed on the action taken. Go to. In other words, they all agreed on this. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And they said, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Now God said, you scatter. And man says, I'm not going to do it. Why were they building the Tower of Babel? Not to get up to be where God is. It was to prevent themselves from being scattered. Nimrod was a shrewd enough dictator to realize, perhaps, if people scattered all over the world, he wouldn't have anybody to dictate to and couldn't build up his big kingdom. So they got this big public works project together to build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. When I first read that, I thought that meant a really tall tower, trying to get up to be where God is. That's what a lot of people think. That's not what the scripture says. The reason they were building the Tower of Babel was to prevent themselves from being scattered. And I thought at first it meant a really tall tower whose top may reach unto heaven. But even as a first grader, I knew you couldn't stack bricks up that high. They would squash under their own weight or fall over. So what did it mean, whose top may reach unto heaven? And I went back and studied the ancient Semitic languages to see what that phrase means. And that phrase, whose top may reach unto heaven, means the same thing that we mean today when we say we're building a bigger telescope that reaches further out into space. When we say we're building a bigger telescope that reaches further out into space, do we mean our telescopes are going out and touch the stars? Is that what we mean? Of course not. We mean we're studying the stars. The Tower of Babel was for the purpose of studying the stars. Why were they studying the stars? Archaeology shows you, and all through the Old Testament it explains, the reason they were studying the stars was because they invented a counterfeit religious system known as astrology, the 12 signs of the zodiac, your horoscope. What is astrology? It's going to the stars to find out how to live rather than where? To God. They were supposed to go to God to find out how to live. They went to the stars with this false religious system. And it was a vicious, degrading religion. One of the practices they did there was to take their little children and force them to walk through the fire until they'd be burned to death in human sacrifice. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. If they could think it, if they could imagine it, they could do it, or they had the technology to do it, or soon would have. And you know, man in rebellion against the Creator with technology can turn this place into a living hell. I remember back before World War II, about 1937 or so, I think it was, I saw a Popular Mechanics magazine. We were just learning how to build liquid fuel rockets. And in this magazine, it came in, it said, they had a picture of a rocket, a liquid fuel rocket on the cover, and inside they said, we have built a rocket that has reached an altitude of 100,000 feet. But in the article, I said, one day we're going to build a rocket that goes to the moon. And I was so excited by that. I ran into the house and I said to my mother, they're going to build a rocket that goes to the moon. And she laughed at me. She said, they'll never do that. I've lived to see it. She lived to see it. My mother died 3 years ago at age 96. She lived to see it. Back before World War II, radios were big. They were bigger than a pulpit. I mean, they had those great big old vacuum tubes in like light bulbs. I mean, they were really big. If you wanted to be at the cutting edge of technology, you had to have a tiny radio. I was the talk of a high school of over 2,000 students because I had a radio that would fit inside of a book. A radio inside of a book. Oh, wow, what a technological advance. Wow! But while I had a radio that would fit inside of a book, in the funny papers and the comic books, Dick Tracy had a wrist radio. A wrist radio? Ha, 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 crazy, can you get? Oh, wow, that crazy. Guess what? Today, we have wrist TVs with stereo on them. You know, it's possible for us today to hook wires up to your head and send in electrical signals and make you think you are that never happened to you. Test tube babies, genetic engineering, computer control of society. Man, in rebellion against the Creator, can turn this place into a living hell. Even in his judgments, God is merciful. We see here in Genesis chapter 11, God says, verse 7, "Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad from thence upon all the earth." You say, well, that's a very nice story. What kind of evidence is there for that? In the Middle East, there were piles of dirt. And for a long time, we thought these were just piles of dirt. But by flying over them in an airplane, it appeared as though they were man-made. So we began to excavate them and found out they weren't just piles of dirt, they were man-made. They were the original pyramids, the ziggurats, Z-I-G-G-U-R-A-T. Mathematically and architecturally more perfect than the Egyptian pyramids, which came later. Here's an artist's sketch of what one of them would have looked like had it been complete. And you can tell from the inscriptions on them that they worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And I believe that's true for a culture as well as an individual. Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So what do we see of those remains over there? All that remains of the ancient splendors are the findings of scientists, half-buried ruins and the mounds of once towering ziggurats still rising above the silent, hot Iraqi desert. That high civilization died. The Bible says God scattered them out from there. Where'd they go? Well, some went down to Egypt. And what did they do? They immediately started to build pyramids. And you know, if you've studied Egyptian history, the big puzzle in Egyptian history is, where did they learn and experiment how to build pyramids? There's no evidence of them experimenting and learning how to build pyramids. The first pyramids are the best. Later ones were inferior copies, and they went down, down, down in quality until finally they didn't build them anymore. You also know, if you studied Egyptian history, those pyramids are lined up exactly at the rising and the setting of astronomical objects, just like the ziggurats. Others scattered over to the Mediterranean. We had the Minoan civilization. And the Minoan civilization, they had records and sketches and articles and so on. They talked about electric batteries and computers, and people said, oh, ha, 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 look at all their, man, they sure had a strange imagination. Batteries? Computers? Guess what? We found out they did have electric batteries. They did have computers. There is a land called Crete in the midst of the wine dark sea, and therein are many men, past counting, and 90 cities. Among their cities is the great city Knossos, where Minos reigned, he that held converse with the great Zeus. You see that astronomical association. This is from the Odyssey of Homer. Others scattered up into the British Isles. In the British Isles, there are many, many, many henges. Stones that were set in circles, astronomically aligned. Stonehenge is the most famous. And Stonehenge, those stones are so perfectly aligned up astronomically that it wasn't until 1962, using a modern digital computer at Massachusetts Institute of Technology, that we found out how closely, accurately those stones are lined up. We had to use a computer to do it. Now think about it. And some of those stones at Stonehenge weigh in excess of 100 tons. You take a 100-ton stone and you stand it up on the ground a little bit, it's going to depress the ground a little bit. They had already calculated how much a 100-ton stone standing up on the ground was going to depress it. So when they stood it up, it would be so perfectly lined, we had to use a computer to figure it out. primitive people, eh? Now, here's something. This diagram is very, very important. Back at the Middle East, they had a high level of science and technology, and God confounded their languages and scattered them out. And so they began to suffer culture loss. I've got a PhD in science, but you put me into the wilderness of Canada or Alaska or Mexico, I'll have to spend all my time hand to mouth. What can I eat? How can I stay alive? And I will suffer culture loss. This first wave of migrants out from the Middle East suffered culture loss. Well, what happened after that? Rather sadly, people back here that had the high technology went out and raided this first wave of migrants, trying to take them back as slaves. And if you're raided by superior technology, what do? You run even further into the hinterlands and you hide in dens and in caves of the earth. May I suggest for your consideration that cave man is not primitive man. Cave man is decultured man. And at this same time, races came into existence because science, by the way, knows no race. That's why scientists do not talk about race. Sociologists do, because it's a convenient classification perhaps, but they're all human beings are interfertile with all others. In fact, when we talk about color, there's only one color of human beings. There's only one color of human beings. All human beings have only one color. It's the chemical melanin. If we have lots of it, we're dark. We have little of it, we're light. Only albinos have none. In fact, if you say, how did the races come about? Well, if you look at each parent has two genes, a dominant recessive gene, and there's two parents, four squared to 16. If Adam and Eve were middle brown, which is what genetics indicates, then you can make your own little Punnett square just by the laws of genetics. The dominant recessive characteristics, if Adam and Eve were middle brown, if they had had 16 children, because that's the minimum you could have to do this, you could have more, but if they had 16 children, it would be possible in one generation to have every color from black, black to white, white with everything in between. In fact, I have a photograph of a British couple. They had twin boys. Now, this doesn't happen very often, but it can. I have a photograph of a British couple who had twin boys, one black and one white. In fact, I think it was fun for Adam and Eve to have children. They probably, wonder what color this one would be. Wonder what color this one would be. It was fun for them to have children. I think they wanted to see what was going to happen next. How about the Western Hemisphere? Fly over to the Western Hemisphere. Do we see the same thing here? We see the same exact thing here. In this desert south of Lima, Peru, and it's the flattest, driest desert in the world, when we were there, they told us that the last time they had measured a drop of rain was 40 years earlier. And that desert is dry, and it's flat. In fact, why do we mention it that it's so flat? That desert is so flat. I mean, it is flat, flat. As one scientist said jokingly, that desert is so flat that they had to put a sign up to tell the water which way to run. And they have these designs down there in the desert. And we went up over that desert and an airplane flew out over it for 45 minutes. In an airplane flight, there's a strut of the airplane. I'm not a good aerial photographer. I didn't realize that the exposure is different up in the air from it is on the ground, but I did get a few pictures. And these lines in the desert, they are perfectly straight and they go for miles. But because that desert is so flat, when you stand at one end of that line, you cannot see the other end because it's over the curvature of the earth. And they said, and these lines are as straight as our best modern aerial surveying techniques will do. And they said, people back then were primitive. They couldn't have made those lines. And even if they did, they had to have surveying techniques to make them that accurately. And they made all these designs in the desert. And when we were down at the Anthropological Museum in Lima, Peru, and looked there at their anthropology exhibit, they said, these are the Nazca version of the zodiac. And they said, those lines are so straight and these designs are so exact, they had to have surveying techniques, and people back then were primitive. They didn't have surveying techniques. And even if they did, they couldn't view them because the only way you can see those is from the air. That desert's too flat. You have to see them from the air. And they said, they didn't have air travel back then. Oh, really? Go back and check my lectures 20 years ago. I said then, if they were as smart as archaeology shows us they were, they certainly knew, for example, that hot air is lighter than cold air. They could have made hot air balloons. The Nazcas worship the sun god. They believe that when a person died, his body went back to be with the sun god. It's not nice to say, I told you so, but there was a scientific expedition down there several years ago, and they found out that the Nazcas made hot air balloons out of a very finely woven black cloth. And when a person would die, they'd take the body and put it in a little basket under one of these balloons, build a fire to make hot air. You can still see the fire pits there today. Hot air would make the balloon rise, but because it was made out of black cloth, the sunlight would hit it and keep the air inside hot. It was a solar-powered hot air balloon. They said, the body's going back to be with the sun god. Of course, it happened at night when the wind blew it out over the Pacific and the sun didn't shine on it anymore and buried at sea. How about the Incas? Want to look here at the border between Bolivia and Peru? At the time of Pizarro's arrival in 1532, the Inca realm extended 2,300 miles and had an estimated population of from 5 to 8 million people. We went down to look at some of those ruins, like at Tiwanaku. Here, this at Tiwanaku, these ruins were already there when the Incas came. These were superior to what the Incas did. The Incas copied their technology to make their own cities and so forth. And this city is at an altitude of 12,500 feet. And if you know your regulations, the United States government requires airplane pilots to, they're up there any length of time, to have oxygen above 10,000 feet. These are 12,500 feet. And they at Lake Titicaca there, there's evidence that they had contact with the entire world. We went down to one of their sunken gardens there at Tiwanaku, and they have carved faces. You can find every racial type, all faces on those gardens. And you look at the rafts on Lake Titicaca, those rafts are identical to the Egyptian rafts that the Egyptians used to make thousands of years ago. In fact, if you look at some of the carvings down there, you see Egyptian features on them. They had contact with all the world. We went down to Sacsayhuaman, the Inca capital there, and these stones, they fascinated me. These stones were carved several miles away, hauled down across a swamp and up into place, and those stones fit so perfectly together that even today it's not possible to put even a piece of paper, a little small piece of paper, between the joints. And it's amazing, it amuses me a little bit. When we build something, we're so monotonous. We just take a rectangular block and a rectangular block and a rectangular block. They had a little more imagination. One person probably says, I think this is the shape that ought to go there. No, let's try this shape. No, let's try this shape. Regardless of the shape, those blocks fit so closely together you can't put a piece of paper between the joints. And some of those are pretty large. This one right behind us, the three of us there, they estimated the weight of that block in excess of 100 tons. And that's a big piece of rock. But just off the screen over here is another block. I'd like to read to you what Norbergen says about this block that's just off the screen over there. What is truly impossible about this block is that it is the size of a five-story house and weighs an estimated 20,000 tons. We have no combination of machinery today that could dislodge such a weight, let alone move it any distance. The fact that the builders of Sacsayhuaman could and did move this block shows their mastery of a technology which we have not yet attained. 20,000 tons? How big is 20,000 tons? Just about 4-hour drive from my wife's and my home over in the Tri-Cities area of Washington State is they build the biggest crane. At least a couple years ago, it was still the biggest crane. I heard they have a slightly bigger one now. But the biggest crane at that time, at least 2 years ago, a couple years ago, they built the biggest one there. And it was so big, I couldn't even get the top of it in coming in there, if I get any kind of distance at all. And this huge crane, the biggest one on Earth today, has huge caterpillar-like tracks to move it. To show you some idea how big that crane is, there's my special lady standing by one of those tracks. This is the biggest crane on Earth. It will lift 2,000 tons. They moved 20,000 tons. Were they primitive? And from a study of remaining stonework, Later, Inca builders improved their own architectural methods. Here's Gateway to the Sun at Tiwanaku. It has a calendar of the moon. Still works. Base 20, hieroglyphics, base 20 number system, but still works in 1995. How about the coming up north a little further, the land of the Maya? What did the Mayans do? Well, the cities of the ancient Maya lie in ruins. They're in jungle growth. We're just now beginning to uncover those ruins. And what did the Mayans do? They built pyramids. At Teotihuacan, we had Pyramid of the Moon. And what are we finding down in those areas? We have so-called Olmec heads made out of hard basalt rock. These are hard basalt rock. And there are lots of those. And they're clearly Negro features. In fact, scientists tell us that those features are so anatomically correct that they had to have a live model to do that. And you find not only Caucasians and so-called native, what we call American Indians, but we find racial type like Africans there. We also find Asians there. And archaeologists said, well, these people are primitive. They hadn't invented the wheel yet. I had trouble believing that they hadn't invented the wheel yet when their toys had wheels on them. And here's their observatory at Tizen Itza. They just assume that from looking through cracks, they measured the length of the solar day to seven significant figures by looking through cracks. And with that, they made the calendar. This time marker bears the exact date and hieroglyphics of its dedication. Base 20 numbers and hieroglyphics, but that calendar still works in 1997. And it's more accurate than our calendar. You say, isn't our calendar accurate? No. We have 365 days in a year, right? Well, no, we have to have a leap year every 4 years to correct that. Does that correct our calendar? No, we have to have correct the leap year with a leap century and so on. We have to keep correcting our calendar. The Mayan calendar is more accurate than our calendar. The Mayans kept the most accurate time the world has ever known. And one of the big puzzles in archaeology is the Mayans, the year zero on the Mayan calendar was the creation of the world. How long ago was that on the Mayan calendar? Well, if we look at the Masoretic text for the Bible, according to Bishop Usher, the creation was 4004 before Christ. On the Mayan calendar, according to Cooper, it was 3948 B.C., there's a 56-year difference between the Mayan calendar and the Bible calendar. And one of the big puzzles in archaeology is, how could these people that kept the most accurate time the world has ever known, how could they be so wrong with the age of the earth? Or were they wrong? The chief temple at Chichen Itza was dedicated to the feathered serpent Kukulcan. There are 365 steps going up there. Why 365? One for what? Each day of the year. And what did they do there? Entrance to the temple where in human sacrifices the priest tore out the living hearts of the victims. And the idea was to take a human heart and cut it out so fast that it would still be beating as the priest held it up for the eagles to come eat. It was a vicious, degrading situation. There was an interesting article that came out in U.S. News a while back. Lost Empires of the Americas. New finds reveal our ancient past. May I read you a short quote here from this article? A recent series of stunning archaeological finds in South America has revealed that the Incas were merely the final act in an Andean civilization that was far older and far more sophisticated than ever imagined. New excavations have turned up huge stone pyramids and other monuments that date back nearly 5,000 years ago. That's 3,000 B.C. That's the time of the Tower of Babel. That's the same time when the Egyptians, and it says here, to the same time that the Egyptians were building their pyramids. And all over the world you see this sudden pattern of people scattering out with high technology with all racial types. They had commerce back and forth. Even some of the language words are the same for the same objects. What would a secular scientist say about it? Here in Omni magazine, an article titled "Uparts," and they talk about many of these things, and here's what they say. This is their puzzle. The unprecedented explosion of knowledge 5,000 years ago, that's 3,000 BC, that's the time of the Tower of Babel. The unprecedented explosion of knowledge 5,000 years ago, they believe, may have been foreshadowed by an earlier society whose cultural remnants have long since vanished. Suddenly, there was an explosion of technology, but it must have been developed somewhere earlier, but it just kind of disappeared somehow. How could that possibly be? Or as Norbergen observes here in this book, he says, today's bookstores are plentifully stocked with books written by persons trying to connect the Uparts with visits of beings from other galaxies who supposedly toured this planet more than 10,000 years ago, leaving behind proof of their transgalactic visitation. But then, he says, the major difficulty in accepting this theory is that as people came from outer space, the major difficulty in accepting this theory is that none of the Uparts is composed of materials unknown on Earth, and their technological makeup conforms with the development of our own modern civilization. And then he says, a closer look at the strange artifacts now suggests that the Uparts originated in a man-made civilization, one that antedated known history, one that attained an elevated degree of development but was destroyed to such an extent by a devastating catastrophe in the distant past that only a few remnants of its science and technology have survived among the inferior cultures that succeeded it in history. How do you explain all this? It looks like there was a high civilization that got built up, got wiped out by a catastrophe, reappeared in the Middle East, spread out from there all over the world. Your Bible gives you an answer to that puzzle. It says, before the flood, in Nimrod's day, they began in the seventh generation from Adam to have all this technology and build it up and rebelled against the Creator. And God wiped it out in the flood. It reappeared in the Middle East. God had said, you scatter out. And Nimrod says, we're not going to do it. High technology. And God scattered them out. And you see that pattern all over the globe. What's the message in it for us today? I think it's very interesting. We read in Matthew, the disciples asked Jesus. Jesus said, I'm going to come back. Jesus said, I'm going to come back. And so as I checked all these facts out, reality, every time I checked it out, agreed with what my Bible told me. And like Jesus said in his most famous prayer, John 17:3, to his Father, John 17:17, thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And Jesus said, I'm going to come back. I am going to come back. And the disciples were curious, well, what kind of a sign will we look for when you get ready to come back? How will we know when it's getting close? And he answers that question in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 39. Here's his answer when the disciples asked him. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You're not going to know the day or the hour. But if you want to know what to look for, he reminds him, verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And unless they've forgotten, he reminds them about the days of Noah. For as in the days of Noah that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. What were they doing? They were getting up, going to work, earning a living, coming home, going to bed, getting up, going to work, earning a living, coming home, going to bed, getting up, going to work, earning a living, coming home. They were totally involved with the day-to-day activities of living. They had a high level of science and technology. They were filling the world with violence, and they had a warning that it was coming, but they tuned it out. Do you see any similarities to our day? I think we're living in exceedingly interesting days. Well, I thank you very much for listening. And this afternoon, God willing, we'll share with you some of the, I think, very, very exciting advances made by scientists who still believe in the Word of God. brother, would you come up, close the meeting, please?